As I was walking into church this morning, Pastor Martin handed me the reading and said, "Oh, Nicola, could you do the reading? And as long as Phil Long isn't in the congregation, no one's going to know if you say the names right." Hi, Phil. But my prayer is that whether I pronounce these names correctly or not, we will hear God speaking to us through a somewhat extreme passage that may set off our sense and sensibilities. So, Hosea chapter 1, verses 1 to 11. The word of the Lord that came to Hosea, son of Beeri, during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and during the reign of Jeroboam, son of Joash, king of Israel. When the Lord began to speak through Hosea, the Lord said to him, "Go marry a promiscuous woman and have children with her, for like an adulterous wife, this land is guilty of unfaithfulness to the Lord." So he married Gomer, daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. Then the Lord said to Hosea, "Call him Jezreel, because I will soon punish the house of Jehu for the massacre at Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of Israel. In that day, I will break Israel's bow in the valley of Jezreel." Gomer conceived again and gave birth to a daughter. Then the Lord said to Hosea, "Call her Lo-Ruhamah, which means not loved, for I will no longer show love to Israel, that I should at all forgive them. Yet I will show love to Judah, and I will save them, not by bow, sword, or battle, or by horses and horsemen, but I, the Lord their God, will save them." After she had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, Gomer had another son. Then the Lord said, "Call him Lo-Ammi, which means not my people, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. Yet the Israelites will be like the sand on the seashore, which cannot be measured or counted. In the place where it was said to them, 'You are not my people,' they will be called children of the living God. The people of Judah and the people of Israel will come together. They will appoint one leader and will come up out of the land, for great will be the day of Jezreel." This is the word of the Lord.
Well, I remember after becoming a Christian in my early teens, my youth leader at that time encouraged me to read the Bible, right? Read the Bible the whole way through, Martin. Well, for me, you know, age 14, 15, teenage boy, Genesis to Kings was a bit of a breeze, right? It's a story. It's a narrative, chronological story. It's about events, history. It kind of just flows, sort of, right? I get Leviticus is in there, but most of it flows, right? And then things get complicated. Well, they did for me as a teenager, because then you turn the page and you get, after finishing 1 and 2 Kings, you turn the page and you get to 1 and 2 Chronicles, and the whole thing just kind of gets confusing. And at that age, nobody explained to me, like, why have you got these two books, 1 and 2 Kings, that seem to kind of contradict 1 and 2 Chronicles? Like, what's going on? Well, then things get really bad, right? And you start to read on and you get into books like the Psalms, Psalms, and the Proverbs, right? I'm from Northern Ireland. We don't do poetry back there. Like, I couldn't understand any of them. And then you wade through those and you get the books that they call Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Job. These large, long books that just blow your mind. I remember actually distinctly as a teenage boy thinking the one verse that I could remember out of all of this whole package of books was the very first verse in Ecclesiastes. Meaningless. Meaningless, says the teacher. Utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless. That made sense to me because I couldn't understand any of this stuff. And if things didn't, you know, weren't bad enough, then you get to those 12 books we call the Minor Prophets, right? That term, the Minor Prophets, has been used kind of since the 5th century when Augustine wrote the book, The City of God, and first year used that term. Well, this summer we're going to look at a selection of these Minor Prophets. Why are they minor? Well, it's not because they're not important. Obviously so, because that's why we've got them in our Bibles. As hard as all these books are, there are reasons for having these in our canon, in the Holy Word. They're not minor because they're not important. They're minor probably because of their length. Because they're shorter than all these other ones, the Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. So this summer, we're going to have a little series that talks about minor prophets with major points. Today, we're looking at Hosea. Now, hopefully some of you, I apologize to the second service folks from last week, I forgot to give you your homework, so you got off light. But the first service people were told that they had to read Hosea for today. And if you've done your homework, you might well be able to recall that the opening three chapters of Hosea is the part of this book that you kind of recall or remember. The opening three chapters tell the story, as Nicola has set the scene this morning, about Hosea's marriage to Gomer. NIV calls her a promiscuous woman, who, have, after having three kids with Hosea, then leaves, apparently. She goes off to do her thing, whatever that might be. And then Hosea is later commanded by God, go get her. Go love her again. Bring her back. That's the opening three chapters. But Hosea, you see, is the longest of the minor prophets. There are 11 more chapters after this historical kind of information about Hosea and Gomer's marriage. And after having these opening three chapters, you turn to chapter 4, and commentators agree chapters 4 to 14 are among the most difficult passages in the entire Bible. In fact, one commentator, Phil Long, says this. Put words into Phil. One commentator does say this. These chapters, chapters 4 to 14 of Hosea, compete with Job, quote, for the distinction of containing more unintelligible passages than any other book of the Hebrew Bible. Okay, honest. How many of you did your homework for today? Oh, you're shocking people. All of you D minus, right? Next week, Book of Joel, you're getting off light. It's a short one, shorter than Hosea, right? It's a struggle. Hosea is a struggle. When I originally came up with the idea, it was actually Ross and I were talking about this summer, because he's going to preach a few weeks in August. I thought, you know, this is just going to be a nice summer. We'll take a little gentle stroll through the minor prophets and, you know, kind of just chill in the breeze of these wonderful books. And then you start with Hosea. You get to chapter 4, and it's like, what's going on? Well, there's no way that we are going to be able to unpack 14 chapters of Hosea in one sermon this morning. So the idea is that in all of these, we're probably going to have to take a bird's eye view, way up and look down on these minor prophets. And when you do that, I think, when you look at Hosea that way, the major point, and it might not be the major point, but a major point of the book is quite easily seen. Israel, in the opening three chapters, is seen as a metaphor. There's a metaphor where Israel is seen to be like Gomer, the promiscuous woman, who goes off with other lovers. As such, Hosea's three children are there to symbolize what is going to happen to Israel. So the opening, the first son is called Jezreel, meaning God scatters. God will scatter his people. Now, I've got a slide on the screen this morning. I know you can't read that too well. It's a timeline of the kings of Israel. And if you can see, just on the left-hand side of the board, you'll see that kind of like yellow band, which is where King David, King Solomon, you have the kingdom of Israel, 12 kingdoms. And then what happens when there's a break in the timeline, because that's kind of the two pages, But it's a very nice break, is because that's the point after King Solomon where the kingdom of Israel breaks. The 12 tribes break. The 10 of them stick together as the northern kingdom, and they keep the name Israel. And then two tribes at the bottom kind of keep in the south, become the southern kingdom, and they become known as Judah. Now, if you home in a little bit on the next screen, you'll see that there's those red triangles. The one on the right-hand side is showing you when Hosea was a prophet. He prophesied to the northern kingdom right at the time when the northern kingdom is overthrown by the mighty Assyrian army, when the people are scattered. Jezreel, God scatters. Hosea's second and third children's name emphasize the scattering, this event that happened to the people in the northern kingdom. Lo ruama, meaning no love or no mercy. Third child, lo ami, meaning not my people. So the northern kingdom of Israel is clearly under judgment. However, as the story of Hosea and Gomer shows, right in the opening three chapters, there is hope. Hosea is told to go and love her again. Bring her back to yourself. Chapter 3 concludes with these words, "For the Israelites will live many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred stones, without ephod or household gods." Clearly, there's a reference there that these people are going to live in exile. They're going to be scattered. They're going to be away, things happening to them. However, but, says verse 5, afterward, the Israelites will return and seek the Lord their God and seek David their king. They will come trembling to the Lord and to his blessings in the last days. There's hope for Israel. Hope that God's people will be one day restored, one day redeemed. And if we read the prophet and if we read the history of Israel in the Old Testament, we know what that hope is, or more accurately, who that hope is. So despite how hard this book is to read, there's this overarching kind of rainbow over the top of the book, this hope of redemption for God's people, thanks be to God. However, this hope, this overarching theme, is only there because of the underlying situation. And so what the book does is it raises a very important question. Even as we're looking way, like from way up high above this book, looking down on it, there's one question that I think the entire book just raises up to us today. If Hosea's marriage to Gomer is a metaphor for God's relationship with his people, what is it about God's people that makes them like Gomer? Let's bring that question even more right here. Are we like Gomer? That's the question being raised today. Now, if you read Hosea, and I encourage you to, if you haven't, please do so this week, because the goal will be through the summer to actually hopefully make our way through most, if not all, of the minor prophets. If you read Hosea, you'll hear that it is full of accusations and judgments. Beginning with chapter 4, verse 1, we hear this. "Hear the word of the Lord, you Israelites, because the Lord has a charge to bring against you who live in the land." So God is speaking and accusing his people. Okay, here's a little exercise. Close your eyes. Don't worry, it won't be for long. I'm watching some of you. When I tell you to open them again, you better, okay? Rick Watts used to say, "I'll not preach in your bedroom if you don't sleep in my lecture theater." He taught me well. But close your eyes, all of you, close your eyes. Hear the word of the Lord, my people. because the Lord has a charge to bring against you who live in the land. There is no faithfulness, no love, no acknowledgement of God in the land. Happy Canada Day. Open your eyes. God's charge against his people, right up front, has 3 points, right? No faithfulness. Not merely a lack of faith, no faithfulness. Now, what's the difference? Fundamentally, it's about living in accordance to the thing that we believe in, right? We have a faith, but now we're living in accordance to that faith. Faithfulness is focused on this idea of longevity, dependability, commitment, lives lived in accordance to some set of principles based on a faith. God doesn't see it. He doesn't see his people doing that. Perhaps, yes, for small bursts of time. Perhaps during a particularly bad circumstance. But generally, he sees people not faithfully living. The second accusation is no love. The Hebrew word is chesed. I think it's hard to kind of really unpack the depth of meaning in the word. And yet I think this word chesed is the equivalent of the Greek word agape. Agape love, a love that is not merely this internal emotion. It's a love that is externally seen. It's a commitment of a life to another. Seeking the best for another person. It's why marriages are always to be based on agape love. We shouldn't be surprised that faithfulness and chesed are these two things used within the metaphor of Hosea and Gomer. She's clearly been unfaithful in her marriage to Hosea. Because marriage is supposed to be built on those two things, always and forever. And we get a vivid image of this lack of commitment by Gomer in chapter 6, verse 4, when we hear, "What can I do with you, Ephraim? What can I do with you, Judah? Your love is like the morning mist, like the early dew that disappears." What a lovely image. It is lovely. How many of us like to get up first thing on a spring morning or a summer morning, right? And we love to see the ground covered with morning dew. I used to love getting up really early and going out for an early morning round the Gulf and the north coast of Ireland. And the golf course was just covered in morning dew. It was glistening with jewels. It looked so precious. That's the point. Morning dew looks precious. All of a sudden, a little bit of heat, it disappears. Gone. All that glitters is not gold. Remember the old saying in the Shakespeare play? God is not wanting faith, our lives, to be like the morning dew. Look precious. Gone. No faithfulness and no love. These two accusations then come together in this third and final, perhaps most difficult accusation of them all. No acknowledgement of God in the land. Now stop and think about that. No acknowledgement of God in the land. What does that sound like? Is God in fact critiquing the fact that there is no teaching about him among his people? No knowledge of God in the land. Meaning the teachers are at fault. They're not passing on the knowledge to the next generation, to people that don't have the knowledge. It might seem then that the accusation is focused on a very small group of people. But it's not merely knowledge that is lacking, but a lack of acknowledgement. Lives lived as if there's no God at all. Lives being lived as if God is totally and utterly irrelevant. Lives lived with no thought whatsoever of whether we are being obedient or not to God. That's the major point permeating this minor prophet. The question then is why? Why is there no acknowledgement? Well, a clue is given in Hosea chapter 5, verse 4. When we hear a spirit of prostitution is in their heart, they do not acknowledge the Lord. Israel's arrogance testifies against them. That word appears a number of times in the book. This word arrogance primarily refers to the country's majesty, wealth, power, abundance, right? It's like as if we're being told this nation is a blessed nation. We've celebrated this morning and acknowledged we are part of a blessed nation. The problem is Israel was living in blissful ignorance as to why it was so blessed. Blissful ignorance. God says in Hosea chapter 7, verse 9, foreigners sap his strength, and he doesn't even realize it. His hair is sprinkled with gray, but he does not notice. Israel's arrogance testifies against him. What powerful imagery. God's smirking, if only I could have gray hairs. That look kind of is there. Israel has gray hair, and they don't even notice it. Completely oblivious to the effect of their faithlessness, their lack of acknowledgement of God. They're completely ignorant as to what's happening. Today is Canada Day. It is a day to celebrate this wonderful nation, and we should. It's a day to be full of pride and passionate enthusiasm for being a Canadian. We should all wear those silly hats, right? We should give those out with the batons, I think, at the end. You know, we stood at the beginning of the service and we sing that great line, God keep our land glorious and free. Right there in the national anthem, we have this acknowledgement that God is somehow, some way connected to this country, to the people in this country, to us. But you got to ask, is he? Is God truly acknowledged across this land? Came across this picture this past week, obviously, of Canada, and it kind of shows the different provinces shaded slightly differently. It's from the 2011 census, right? So it's quite old. Like we're this close to getting another census in 2021. It's a picture of what we call irreligion, IR religion, irreligion across Canada. People who have no religious affiliation at all. So obviously the lighter the color of green, the smaller the percentage. But you know, if you take Canada as a whole, based on the 2011 census, I cannot imagine what the numbers are today. 25% of Canadians describe themselves as being irreligious across the country. They have absolutely no religious affiliation whatsoever. 25% of Canada. And yet, if you go west, and it's quite frightening when you look at BC and the Yukon above it, but BC is definitely the darkest province of all, that percentage is 45%. Of people in BC in 2011 declared they had no religious affiliation whatsoever. And yet we have just stood this morning and acknowledged that we are 151 years old, which is nothing in terms of the length of time for the existence of a country that was based on Christianity. 45% of people in this province have no religious affiliation. Religion is rapidly disappearing. Around about the same time in 2011, a survey then was conducted by Ipsos Reid, and it showed 47% of those surveyed believed that religion does more harm than good. Almost half the people think that religion does more harm than good. That's shocking. And then it said 33% of those who responded who identified as being Catholic. So I'm kind of like, okay, I'm trying to work that out in my head. So a third of the people who said they identified as being Catholic, okay, I've got that. And 28% of those who responded as being Protestant, okay, so it's a third of Catholics, and just over a quarter of Protestants, okay, what's the fact? They don't believe there is a God. I had to reread it three times, thinking I definitely didn't get that. A third of people who identify in the survey as being Catholic don't believe there's a God. 28% of Protestants who say they're Protestant, they're not actually saying we're irreligious, but they identify as being Protestant, they don't believe there's a God. Is God acknowledged across this land? Across this province? Across this North Shore? No. So what's wrong? What's up with us people? Leslie Newpagan, who was a missionary to India, once wrote, "It has become a commonplace to say that we live in a pluralist society, not merely a society which is in fact plural in the variety of cultures, religions, and lifestyles which it embraces, but pluralist in the sense that this plurality is celebrated as things to be approved and cherished. In much of the Western world, pluralism is contrasted with a situation perceived to have existed in earlier times in which there was an accepted public doctrine shaped by Christianity, providing the norm by which all belief and conduct was to be judged. Pluralism is now conceived to be a proper characteristic of what is now the secular society, a society in which the opposite is true. There is no officially approved pattern of belief or conduct." He wrote that 30 years ago. How right he was, how right he is. Things have dramatically changed in a very short period of time. Perhaps the kids in school, that's where we see it most, you teachers that have taught for years and years and years. Prayer virtually excised, right, from the public school system. Ten Commandments, a thing of the past. One of my little bugbearers, we celebrate Halloween. But when we get to Christmas and Easter, we reduce those down to happy holidays and put bunny costumes on and let's go and get drunk on spring break. What is going on? Any common acknowledgement of God is on the decline across this land. There is no doubt across all of North America. As a society, we are becoming gray-haired and we don't even see it. G. Campbell Morgan commented on Hosea and calls this unconscious decadence. Hosea, he said, is a prophetic diagnosis of the national condition, a degenerate and polluted people. Signs of decadence are undiscovered by ourselves, and we go on and on and on, the victims of ebbing strength, spirituality, and morally becoming degenerate without knowing it. There is no condition more perilous to our highest well-being than this, of unconscious decadence. Wow. Another commentator said, "The glory that once was, before long, will lay in ruins, brought down not by terrorists, but by our own debauchery and complacency." I thought this series was going to be a breeze. We are at a time when things are just eroding before our eyes. We don't even see it. The erosion of acknowledgement of God led to Israel's fall. That's what the Bible tells us. And yet, for some reason, we live in a place called North America, and in our arrogance, we think it's going to be different for us. What has caused this dramatic shift from this once country that was Christian to a time that people call post-Christian, but is heading very clearly to a time when it will be non-Christian. Ross's term is pre-Christian. That's the fault of the education system. It's the fault of the teachers. They're not standing up. It's the fault of the political system, the leaders, because they're the ones that are setting the policies. We're just following suit. It's so easy to blame high up the ladder. Here's where the rubber hits the road. Close your eyes. Once again, close your eyes. Hear the word of the Lord, my people. Because the Lord has a charge to bring against everyone living in the land. There's no faithfulness, no love, no acknowledgement of God in the land. Open your eyes. God's accusation that begins this book of 12 minor prophets, the accusation is made against his people, you and me, all of us. There's none of us getting out of this. We're not ducking out of this. We can't. Hosea, the first of the minor prophets, has got this incredible major point that just startles us all awake. Acknowledgement of God must and always must start with us. As individuals, are we living our lives in full obedience to God? That's the question we have to ask ourselves. Stop asking about the society as a whole and what policies are being made and what the education system's doing. Are we individually? Are we in our families? Are we as a church? Are we living in accordance to God's will, God's word to us? Lord of the lands, make Canada thine own. That's what we sing in the second verse. We sing all these things. Have we ever wondered how he might do it? You know, maybe we've kind of got that Disneyland idea that Lord of the lands, make Canada thine own. Take your little wand out and give it a wish and just woohoo. We're all of Canada is now God's. Hallelujah. Is that what we think? Or is God the prodigal father that we see in Luke chapter 15? And so what he's wanting and yearning for and waiting for is for all the prodigal sons and daughters to return. Every day he's calling, come home, come home, come home to me. Hosea concludes with these words, return, my people, to the Lord your God. Your sins have been your downfall. Take words with you and return to the Lord. Say to him, forgive all our sins and receive us graciously. Who is wise? Let them realize these things. Who is discerning? Let them truly understand. The ways of the Lord are right, and the righteous walk in them. But the rebellious stumble. Let's pray. Lord of the lands, make Canada thine own. It's the prayer we started today with, Lord. It's the prayer we conclude with. A prayer that starts and ends with us. As we journey this summer, Lord, meet with us. And may we continue to hear your call to come home, each and every one of us.